The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." Do you have phobias? Are you afraid of anything in particular? This morning, you know, people were saying things like, "Oh, spiders. Spiders, are you afraid of spiders? Heights, some people are afraid of heights." Or there is that famous spot by the comedian Jerry Seinfeld, who talks about funeral services. And he actually says, and this is statistically shown to be the case, that people are often more frightened of getting up the front to talk to people than they are of death. So you'd rather be the one in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. What are you afraid of? You know, notice here, it's not actually death that people are frightened of. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? "Do not be afraid, for you know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen." That's a frightening thought, isn't it? That someone has the power to defeat death. And yet, it's this reality that fills us with such hope. Because the thing, and yes, Jerry Seinfeld, look, in the past he was a funny guy or whatever, I don't know, maybe you don't find him funny, but he puts his finger on something interesting, that even if it's not public speaking, then there is this thing that we are all confronted with at one time or another, and that is our death. But praise the Lord, Jesus is risen. He's risen. The tomb on Sunday morning was found empty. Frightened disciples, for they were frightened and in a room somewhere, were suddenly filled with boldness and proclaimed this message, Jesus is risen. They lost their lives. They suffered terribly after this to declare this gospel, this good news. Jesus is risen. What do you think of when you think of the good news, when you think of the gospel? You know, the gospel just really means good news. It's a proclamation of good news. What's at the core of the good news of the gospel, of the Christian gospel? When it comes to the gospel, many of us think of the events of Good Friday. And hey, why not? Look, we've got the cross there and it seems to be pretty central. And we all gathered together on Good Friday. It's not surprising, actually. What do we see behind me? We see a cross, across to my right, your left. Up behind me permanently, we have a big cross up there. What does it mean to be a Christian? Some might say something like this. They might say, God is the sovereign creator of the universe. They might say, and you and I, we live in God's world that he made, and he made it to be good and beautiful and for us to enjoy in harmony our relationships with each other and our relationships with God and our relationships with the world. But is that the way we see it? We don't really see it like that. Turn on the news. Appreciate our relationships. We don't see that. Instead, we see a world full of brokenness, don't we? It's everywhere. Why is it that way? It's because even though we recognize these things, or some of us don't, each of us actually, we turn from God and his good way. We live life our own way, rejecting him as our good God and King, or we forget him, or we just don't acknowledge him as King. And the result is a life of brokenness. But more than that, God being a good and just God, he actually leaves us there and says, if this is what you choose, then the result is death and judgment. This is what we all deserve. You and I, we live in God's world. We haven't lived God's way. But the good news is, the gospel is, that Jesus, who always lived under God's rule, he died the death that we deserve, that we all owe. He paid the debt that we owe so that we could go free. Sometimes people call this the great exchange. You know, where I might give you something, you give me something of yours in return. Well, what does Jesus give and what do we give to Jesus? Well, we give Jesus all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt. We give it all to him, not just mine, not just yours, but the whole world's. He takes upon his shoulders and he pays the debt that we owe, what does he give us in return? His righteousness, his goodness, his perfection. You know, people who really get this, who understand it, are people who have been in debt. I've been in debt before. Little debt, credit card debt, which, praise the Lord, was paid off. But people who have gone to hospital prison, for example, where they had to go to hospital, couldn't afford the hospital fees, and in some parts of the world, what they do is they take you once you're all better and they put you in prison until you can pay. People who get the gospel are the ones who understand someone has come along and paid the debt they owe so they can go free. Imagine the one that you're in debt to, though. This is the one who speaks to you and says, your debt you owe, I've paid it. I've paid it out of my own pocket, so off you go. Your debt is forgiven. That's Good Friday. And that's reason enough to celebrate. You might be thinking, what more do I need? My debt is paid. Fantastic. But I wonder if something struck you when we were reading in 2 Timothy, and it is there on your handout, 2 Timothy chapter 2. What strikes you about the way the Apostle Paul summarizes his gospel? He says, this is my gospel that I'm proclaiming. Well, what does he say? It's up on the screen as well. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is my gospel. What do you notice about it? Or what do you notice isn't there? What would we have expected? Something about Jesus' death for sin, right? Why is the resurrection so important in Paul's proclamation of the gospel? And don't worry, Paul talks a lot about the death of Jesus. It's very important to him as well. But why is it that when he's summarizing it all and packaging it together, he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended of David, this is my gospel. To the effect that this resurrection forms a key part of his gospel summary. Well, here's a few thoughts in the form of some questions. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to answer all these questions by the end of today. Who is the Messiah? Did Jesus' death for sin work? Can Jesus deliver on his promise? The answer to these three questions forms the foundation of why the resurrection is so important and why it is such good news. Let's focus on this first question. Who is the Messiah? The Messiah promised of old. It's a title. It means the anointed one. And if you were looking for and waiting for the Messiah, what would you be looking for? We read a psalm earlier, Psalm 16. Part of it is also on your handout. It was written by King David roughly about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And it was understood as speaking about the promised Messiah. And I wonder if you notice some of the things that it said. It said this up on the screen, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me. To where? You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Who is the Messiah? The one who dies but is not abandoned, whose body does not see decay. If you were to read the book of Acts, you'd read in chapter 13, this psalm gets mentioned, and they say, well, David wrote this, and where is David? Dead in the ground. Do we know anyone whose body did not see decay, who raised from death, never to die again? Yes, it's Jesus. They waited 1,000 years after this was written. And then they had good news to share. Jesus has risen. Looks like Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for. So if you've got a pen or pencil or something, you can get out that piece of paper and you can answer the first question, but I'll get you to just say it out loud for me now. Who is the Messiah? Jesus. With gusto now. Who is the Messiah? Jesus. We're going to look at these other questions now as well, because what about our second question? Did Jesus' death for sin work? Do you know what I mean about that question? Because say Jesus died for sin, and that was a promise. Jesus' death pays for your sin. But imagine Jesus stayed dead. You know, I was at a debate while I was in university. I wasn't in the debate. I was witnessing the debate. And after the debate, they have questions from the audience. And one of the questions got up, and I thought it was a really good question. The person stood up and said, "So many people over all history have died." So many, 100%, okay? But they've died for causes that they believed in. And you're telling me this Jesus died for a cause he believes in. What makes his death any different from any other death? Some person who strongly believes in something so much that they go to their death. What does this mean? It's a good question. Do you remember the account in the garden with Adam and with Eve, and there's a serpent as well? And what were they told? They were told, eat of this fruit, that is, live in disobedience to God, and the result will be death. You will die. You know, this reality is found in the New Testament as well. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul says, for the wages, that's what you earn from something, is death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see it there? What is it you earn? Your wages, what is owed to you by the life you live, if you have sin in your life, is death. So what happens if you have no sin to pay for? What happens if you die a death that you don't deserve? If God is just, well, if you have sin, you'll die. If God is just, what would you expect him to do if you are perfectly sinless? Let's bring up that psalm we were looking at again. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Who? Whom won't God abandon? You will not let your faithful one see decay. Which is the one that would be vindicated, who would not see the decay of death? It's the faithful one, the faithful one. So you could put it like this. If Jesus stays dead, that would tell me Jesus' death is just like every other person's death in the history of the world. He died for something he believed in, but that's it. He had his own sin to pay for, and so he remained dead. His death on my behalf, I don't know, no value. But if he's risen, that makes his death unlike any other death in all of history. Good news, he is the faithful one who has not a single sin of his own to bear, but who bears the sin of the world. And here it's probably good to point out, notice that behind me here and up behind me there, these are not crucifixes. Do you know what a crucifix is? It's an image of a cross with Christ suffering on it in the agonies of death. But Jesus did not stay on the cross, nor did he stay in the tomb. No, he was buried and was raised. That makes his death unlike any other. It makes his life unlike any other. So who is the Messiah? And I hope you know the answer to this next question. Did Jesus' death for sin work? Yes. The resurrection shows us Jesus is the promised Messiah, and you can have assurance his death for sin works. Is Jesus able to deliver on his promise? Well, what is Jesus' promise? In case you're not 100% sure, I want to share a story that Jesus actually did in the world. Here is Jesus speaking to Martha. Now, Martha's brother had died. His name was Lazarus. And Jesus says this to her. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Here is a promise. Here is a promise that Jesus makes. That's a significant promise, isn't it? I mean, what if I said to you, if you believe in me, You'll live even though you die. It's the sort of promise where I'd be left saying, okay, well, show me some, give me some indication you can follow through on your promise, Daniel, because so far I haven't seen much evidence that you could actually do this. Not long after Jesus says this to Martha, he raises Lazarus, her brother, to life. And that's really something. But I want to present this question to you. What happens if the one wandering around raising people to life himself dies? What then? Take another look at Jesus' statement. Notice he doesn't say something like, Martha, don't cry, don't worry. I am able to raise Lazarus from the dead. Although that would be perfectly fine for him to say. No, what does he say? He says something subtly different, but really important. He doesn't say, I'm able. He says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. It's me. You know, I have chats with people around the place. I work one day a week on campus at UniSA. And I have people say to me things like, look, I love the ethics of Christianity and I'm all for it. I think it helps people live a better life. But the resurrection thing, I can't go there. I'm happy to say Jesus died on the cross. I'm happy to say he lives on in people's hearts. But the fact that someone comes back from the dead, I can't do it. The same people would say something like, the virgin birth is too much for me. I can't imagine that someone could be born from a virgin. It's just, it's too far for my mind to comprehend. It's not for me, they'll say. What's really interesting to me is if you press someone like this further, and it could even be you sitting here this morning, and you were to ask, so you can't accept a virgin birth, but you can accept the virgin birth of the universe. That is to say, when you ask, where did all this come from? Something like nothing. Or maybe someone will say the Big Bang. And look, I'm happy with something like the Big Bang explaining, you know, how we all came to be. But the question still remains, what brings this thing about? The fact we all have a mind sitting here this morning, did our minds come from nothing? There's a guy called Lawrence Krauss, who's a famous debater and atheist, and he will say, yes, the universe came from nothing. Then you press him on that, and it turns out his nothing is really something. You know, it's more things, just maybe simpler. How does order come from chaos? All these questions. No, I think it's far simpler to say, there is one from whom all life belongs, from whom all life comes, the one who is life itself, the one whom is existence itself. This one gives life to all things, to all of us here today. And if this one is existence itself, then dying on the cross, raising to life, this is nothing. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. And so, the resurrection shows us. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and you can have assurance his death for sin works. And if you were going to show anybody that you can deliver on your promise, surely you would raise yourself from the dead. Let me ask you this question. Can Jesus deliver on his promise? Yes. Yes, he can. He can deliver. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. I'm hopeful that you can see this morning. Can you see then why Paul, in that passage we looked at, why he was so willing to suffer for the gospel? Why this forms such an important foundational point for his gospel, the resurrection? Look at what he says in verses 9 to 10. He suffers even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Later, he would also die a criminal's death. Why does he endure? It's not even just so that he might know salvation. Look at what he says. It's for the sake of the elect. Those people who would put their trust in Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. To what end? That they too might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Often people say, well, what does this life eternal look like? Well, here's one thing that it'll look like. Eternal glory. Eternal glory with God who is life itself. That's the kind of life I'm looking forward to and I'm even enjoying already. You know, but there's one more thing that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to life shows us, and it's not written on your outlines, but I'm hoping that you might even just write it down for yourself. If you went to Acts in chapter 17, you'll find something pretty interesting that it might not come to you straight away. But Paul's in the Areopagus, he's explaining to a whole bunch of Gentiles, here's my gospel. And he says in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, the ignorance of not knowing God and all the rest of it. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Did you ever think that's what Jesus' death and his resurrection proves? He's the one who will judge the world. Now tell me this. Would it be good to have this one on your team? I reckon it would be great. In fact, it is. Because Jesus himself is the one who not only is going to judge the world, but he is the one who offers life in the first place. So let me ask you this today. Are you one of those for whom Christ suffered and later for whom Paul suffered to make sure this word of God got out there? One of those elect that Paul speaks about who would obtain the salvation found in Jesus with eternal glory. How would you know? How would you know if you are one of the elect? Well, it's fairly simple. Do you sitting here today trust Jesus? Do you trust him? That is, yes, you've sinned, but in his death, Jesus paid your debt. And in his risen life, he offers that you might enjoy life with him. Do you trust in that hope? Keep trusting. If you trust that hope, endure in that hope. Look at what Paul says in verse 11 to 12. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So the death he died, that's your death. You die with him. And the life he lives, that is your life that you live with him. If you believe it and you want that life that Jesus offers, the call is he is risen. And the response is, he is risen indeed. But I don't want you to just say it. Think for a moment. Do I believe that Jesus died in my place for my sin? Do I believe that he is risen to give me life? He is risen. He is risen indeed.